Our Old Testament text this morning, Ezekiel 7, verses 1 through 9, the Word of God. Moreover, the Word of the Lord came to me, saying, And you, Son of Man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, An end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. And here we find that God is going to judge his people for their disobedience. Let's then look to the New Testament text, James 5, and verses 7 through 9, the text for exposition and application this morning. James 5, and verses 7 through 9. And if you're able, let's rise for the reading of Holy Scripture. The Word of God. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The word of our God. You may be seated. The heading over the first paragraph of this text, which we did not read now, we read it last week, is Rich Oppressors Will Be Judged. And the judge is standing at the door. We have that at the end of verse 9, and that relates to our Old Testament text, which calls for judgment upon God's people in their sins. Well, the title of the message this morning is Why Be Patient? Our New Testament text teaches patience in view of the Lord's coming. It is noteworthy in this text, these three verses in the book of James, that the Lord's coming is mentioned in each verse. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, verse 7. The coming of the Lord is at hand, verse 8. Behold, the judge is standing at the door, verse 9. The idea of his coming had already been expressed back in verse 1 of this present chapter, with its cryptic reference to the miseries that are coming upon the rich who had defrauded the poor landowners out of their, the poor laborers out of their wages. And this is particularly pointed, verse 6, had even condemned and murdered the just. That last verse, verse 6, is especially significant, for it could well be translated, you have condemned, you have murdered the just one. As Jesus taught, the religious leaders in Jerusalem were greedy men who abused their privilege and power even to devour widows' houses Matthew 23, verse 14. And instead of recognizing the Messiah when he came and shepherding their flock to their rightful Lord and Shepherd, they tried to destroy him. They condemned and murdered the just one, our Lord Jesus. And James, his half-brother, took notice. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 are a parenthetical address to the Jewish religious leaders to show them their guilt and to warn them of their doom. And now, in our text this morning, a new paragraph begins. James resumes speaking to the brethren. I've made reference to the fact in the last few sermons that this term brethren is used some 15 times in the little book of James, just five chapters long, usually in the phrase, my beloved brethren, or my brethren, or something like that. And there's no reference to the brethren in verses 1 through 5. But now in verse, or 1 through 6 rather, but now in verse 7, he speaks to the brethren. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. He urges then the brethren in Christ to be patient, for the coming of the Lord was at hand, even at the door. So what is this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Old Testament saints did not clearly understand that the long-promised Messiah would come twice. They mistakenly thought that when the Messiah came, he would deliver the Jews from the Romans and immediately begin to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. Early in his ministry, when Jesus read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, he read these words, and I quote from Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." At this point, Luke records that Jesus closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of those who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He was making the electrifying announcement that he himself was the fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy. He himself was the anointed one, the Messiah, sent by God to preach the gospel to poor sinners and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the time of God's favor to those who would receive his Messiah. In his announcement to the people of Nazareth, he was introducing himself to the people of his own hometown, inviting them to receive the good news of his coming and to put their trust in him. But if you read on in Luke chapter 4, you find that sadly, instead of receiving him, they were filled with fury. They were furious. They abruptly interrupted their worship and physically thrust him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, intending to push him over the cliff to his death. But God mercifully stopped them from carrying out their murderous intention, and the Lord passed through their midst and went his way. You can read that in Luke chapter 4. But it's very instructive to note that Jesus did not read the whole of Isaiah's prophecy in that particular chapter. An examination of Isaiah 61, the place from which Jesus was quoting, reveals that he stopped abruptly after the first clause of verse 2, which begins, and I read a moment ago, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and then it goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus was announcing that the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of salvation, had arrived, but the day of vengeance, when Jerusalem would be destroyed, was still 40 years off. There was still time to repent and receive the Messiah. But the day of vengeance, when the temple would be destroyed and the old covenant worship would come to a definitive end, was fast approaching. Because he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but rather called for his execution. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Crucify him! Crucify him, was their answer. They called for his execution. And because of that, the kingdom would be taken from them and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. The unbelieving Jews would lose their special position of privilege, and it would be given to believing Gentiles. Now, thankfully, that Gentile church also includes believing Jews who have been grafted into their own olive tree, and we're very glad for that as well. But Jesus was announcing then, the day of salvation is here, but he wasn't quite ready to say that the time of vengeance of our God had come quite yet. Well, at the end of his ministry, recorded in Matthew 24, as Jesus and his disciples sat down on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the beautiful buildings of the temple, Jesus made this startling announcement. Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. The disciples were stunned. The temple destroyed? How could that be? Here was the center and the focus of the worship of God on earth. Here the appointed sacrifices were offered every day. The disciples asked, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Yes, Jesus assured them he would come as he had promised. But before his return, the temple would be destroyed. In light of this, James warns, and we considered this last week, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. The Jewish leaders had condemned and murdered the just one. As verse 6 of our present chapter records, this just one had done no resistance. He'd offered no resistance, but rather he voluntarily submitted himself to the will of God, whose purpose it was that he should die on the cross for our sins, that we might be saved. Jesus had come to do the Father's will, that we who failed and continue to fail to do it might be saved. Well, Christ would surely come. He would come in person at the end of time. And so the church continues to pray, even as the words in the last chapter of the Bible have it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray for that. But he would come representatively. He's not coming in person in AD 70, but he's coming representatively, using the Roman armies to destroy Jerusalem and the temple and burn it up, bringing a definitive end to Old Covenant worship. Since that time, Judaism has been transformed. There are no more animal sacrifices. There's no more Levitical priesthood. There's no more central place of worship. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has come. There's no more need for animal sacrifices. Never again would they be offered on Jewish altars. And this, of course, was devastating to the Jewish oppressors of Christianity. They would lose their privileged position. But what would be a judgment on Jewish leaders would be the salvation of the faithful, who would truly be kings and priests, offering spiritual sacrifices of worship. And so the church has taught that all of us are kings and priests unto God. We have the privilege of coming into the presence of God through our mediator, Jesus Christ. Thus, the Jewish leaders would weep and howl, as James 5:1 puts it. But the common people would be delivered from the hands of their oppressors. Therefore, they were urged to be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The judgment of the oppressors would be deliverance to the oppressed. And so it is today. Faithful Christians the world over experience oppression in the workplace and the marketplace. We, in the United States at least, live in the day of identity politics. Those who hold to biblical morality are vilified. Straight white males are the problem. They're what's wrong with this world, according to that worldview. The Bible itself is seen as hate speech, and it is declared to be such in the laws of Canada, for instance. Christian groups and Christian thought are excluded from college campuses. Those who hold to the biblical doctrine of creation are denied research grants and publications in scientific journals. Christian bakers are forced to produce cakes with messages that are contrary to their sincerely held religious convictions. Christian school children in parts of Africa are kidnapped. Christian villages are burned down and the villagers themselves gunned down by Boko Haram militants. Christians in various parts of the world are arrested and imprisoned for gathering to worship. Their church buildings and personal property are seized and confiscated. Satan is truly roaring about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But just as it was in the first century, so it is now. The Bible stands as a warning to the oppressors, and at the same time as a comfort to the faithful. Satan's time is short, and his end is sure. The kingdoms of this world are soon to become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Christ will come again. His enemies will be judged, and his people will experience eternal deliverance. And our job in the meantime, as James puts it here in this chapter, is to be patient until the coming of the Lord. This is something for which the Bible-believing Christian longs. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. As Peter put it, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. We who believe in him are to be patient as the farmer waits for his crops. It is God who gives life, and it is God who sends the early and latter rains. Now, a farmer has to be patient. When our children were little, we would plant seeds together as a family. We would lovingly prepare the soil, plant the seeds at the correct time and in the proper depth, and all of that. We'd water them, and then we would wait for them to sprout. I can remember our children waking up excitedly the next morning after we had planted the seeds the day before and running out to look. Where was the crop? Hadn't anything sprouted yet? What was wrong? And of course, we all had to learn the lesson of patience. Nothing had gone wrong. Nature itself teaches us that it takes time for a plant to germinate, sprout forth, mature and bring a harvest. The farmer has to be patient, and so does the Christian. God wants us all to learn the lesson of patience. Are we experiencing oppression for our Christian faith? Well, some of us may not experience a lot of profession because we're not coming out as a Christian, so to speak. But if we are we being oppressed on account of our faith? Are we being muzzled in the marketplace of ideas, told to keep our mouths shut and to keep our religion to ourselves? Are we being treated as second-class citizens for our faith? Sometimes we, with the psalmist of old, say, "My soul is greatly troubled." But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. Oh, save me for your mercy's sake. Psalm 6, verses 3 and 4. A 20-year-old student senator at the University of California, Berkeley, received intense opposition for voicing her Christian beliefs on sexual identity and gender. Her own student party cut ties with her, and other students and organizations demanded that she resign from the Senate or face a recall. "I never expected there to be opposition," she said. No, I'm sorry, she said, "I expected there to be opposition, but I didn't expect that a place that claimed to be so inclusive and tolerant would turn its back on me so quickly." What was her offense? Her name was Chow. By the way, Chow chose to abstain from voting, not to vote against, just to abstain from voting on a measure disapproving the Trump administration's consideration of a legal definition that says a person's gender is what his or her sex was at birth. In a statement explaining why she abstained, she said, "Discrimination is never, ever okay." But she said, "Where this bill crosses the line for me is that I am asked to promote a choice of identities that I do not agree with to be right." At a protest, people yelled at her for 3 hours. I would dare say that's probably not happened to any of us. People yelled at her for 3 hours, swearing at her and demanding that she resign. A piano recital where the young woman was supposed to play was canceled because professors said, "You can't perform when we are all afraid of protesters showing up at the door." To that student senator, our text says, "Be patient, dear sister, until the coming of the Lord." You may be misunderstood and vilified now for your faith, but it is only for a time. Christ will return. All opposition will be stopped, and all the world will acknowledge Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not only are we to be patient, by the way, the word means long-suffering in the face of opposition, but we're also told how to do it. Verse 8, we are to establish our hearts. The word establish means to strengthen or set firmly. And it is significant that we are to establish our hearts, not just our minds. Of course, this doesn't mean we're not to establish our minds. That's implied there. Yes, we're to establish our minds. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, we're to tear down and demolish all opposing views and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. But James doesn't tell us to fix our thinking only. He tells us to fix our hearts. Our hearts have to do with what we love. And of course, we know that the Bible tells us that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and mind. We are all of us to be totally devoted to Him. As a matter of fact, as James puts it in another place, if we don't do that, then we're divided. We're double-minded. So we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We're to be totally devoted, totally loyal to Him. Even in the face of opposition, we must never turn away from Him, but hold to Him all the more, because we know that whatever evil He sends upon the Christian in this vale of tears, He will turn to our good. For He's able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing also, being a faithful Father. If things always came up roses for the Christian, everybody in the world would want to be a Christian. There would be plenty of people coming to Christ, not for what He is, but for what they could get out of it. Christ is the one who alone can save us from sin and bring us to heaven. But those who go to heaven are those who love Christ with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. Not perfectly, but at least we want Christ. We would say with the Apostle Paul, to me, to live is Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Christians are not in love with ease, but with Christ. He is the pearl of great price. He is the Christian's all in all. So, Christian, strengthen your heart. In the words of the proverb, keep your heart with all diligence. Establish it on the gospel. Keep your eyes on Christ. You will be prepared to live strong in the face of opposition. You will know and be assured that He will never leave you nor forsake you. Though you may have to suffer a little while, you will know that in the end it will be worth it. The sufferings you have experienced in this life will one day be swallowed up in the joy of seeing your Savior face to face. Face to face I shall behold Him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. Yes, one day faith shall be sight. This mortal body shall put on immortality, and we will be with Him, basking in His glorious presence for all eternity. In verse 9, there is a warning. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Yes, this is a warning, and this one is addressed to the brethren. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. In this world, it is the survival of the fittest. Every man for himself. If there is no God, if there is no Creator, if there is no right and wrong, if there is no final judgment, then why not climb madly over one another to get ahead? But the Christian doesn't have to live like that. We know that Christ is on the throne. We know that if we humble ourselves, as James has been encouraging us to do, we shall be exalted. We know that the one who is the greatest of all is the one who is the servant of all. Our Lord Himself became a servant so that He could save lost sinners. He Himself set the example of servanthood. The true Christian does not have to take advantage of others to make a name for himself. He can rejoice in his neighbor's good. The Bible tells us, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. The Christian can do that. For he knows that it in no way takes away from himself. He's not going to lose out. God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The Christian can sincerely encourage his brothers and sisters, knowing that if we do it unto one of the least of these, his brethren, we have done it unto Christ. we will in no way lose our reward. Sadly, some churches are known for their biting and devouring one another. But it should not be this way. If we, to use the words of James in our text, if we grumble against one another, if we are constantly in competition with one another, then we're acting like the world, not like the family of God. If we persist on such a course, we will show ourselves to be devoid of grace, and we will be condemned with the world. For us, if that is us, the second coming will not be the joyful anticipation of seeing our Savior face to face. Instead, it will be, "Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Jesus told us the Son of Man did not come to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. For the faithful Christian, Jesus is the Savior. But for his enemies, Jesus is the judge. And from his judgment, there will be no appeal. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 25:41. The judge is the one who reaches a decision, the one who passes judgment. Christ is the judge, and his decision is final. Yes, Jesus is coming. We believe in the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's going to be a blessed time. It's a blessed hope, just thinking that someday he's going to come. Someday there will be no more injustice, no more oppression. Someday there will be no more sin. There will be no more of that struggle within us whereby we sincerely desire to serve God, but at the same time, sometimes there's that desire to serve self. All that's going to be gone. All that's going to be history. The question for each of us, sinner, we're all sinners. Do you want your sins to be forgiven? Do you truly want Christ as your Lord and Savior? Will you repent of your sins, as we read about so eloquently in the Heidelberg Catechism during our reading from the Law this morning? Will you ask him to save you? We have his sure promise. If you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we realize that your coming is going to be judgment for the world, but it's going to be salvation for the believer. Oh Lord, we are so thankful that we have an answer to that question, why be patient? The answer is, because I'm coming. I'm coming soon. I will deliver you. Lord, I recognize that being patient is not something that we do very easily. I recognize that being patient is something that we can only do with the Spirit's help. But I pray, Lord, even in the midst of a world where Christianity is more and more coming under attack, and where people with Christian beliefs and Christian convictions are being excluded from the marketplace of ideas, they're being told, "Shut up and keep your opinions to yourself." Lord, we thank you that the time of oppression for the Christian is soon coming to an end. The judge is coming. He stands at the door. We will be gloriously delivered. We pray all these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.